All right, we're talking about the Great Debate. That is the overall subject tonight, tomorrow night, and God willing, Sunday morning, and then Sunday afternoon as well. So we have four areas that we're going to be going through, and in the Great Debate, we'll be exploring the subject of creation and set it over against evolution. And in schools today, colleges, universities, television programs, all the rest of it, you'll get a lot of this evolutionary material fed through. I would love to watch the like of David Attenborough, and he gets into the animals, and he showed all the passion for the animals, and you're thinking, isn't that incredible, wonderful? Look at that facet, look at that feature. Wonderful, the creation of God and his genius and intricate skill. And then he just concluded and said, oh yes, this happened by chance processes over millions of years. Come on, David Attenborough, let's just state the obvious. The awesomeness of God, and we read about that, the awesomeness of God in Psalm 33 already tonight. So that's the area we're going into tonight and the other nights and the afternoon as well and morning. It is creation against evolution. And I'm going to be checking here to see if this is working, and it does seem to be working. First subject tonight is identity, and what we're talking about in identity is questions about ourselves. Who am I? Not only who am I, but where have I come from? And I guess ultimately, where am I going to? And at the moment, I'm going nowhere because this isn't clicking onwards to the next slide or the next part of the wording. So the answer is going nowhere. Where did I come from? All right, here we are, and where am I going to? I don't know if you like it. My wife does like it, and I personally kind of go to the other side of the scale. I detest it. Yeah, that wouldn't be too strong a word. The Sound of Music. And apparently in The Sound of Music, there's a girl. She's up on screen there. Maria is her name, and she sings, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. And if I never got anything else out of The Sound of Music, and I probably won't because I sort of avoid, I'm never going to watch the thing start to finish, but this is a very vital line because that underlines something that's really true. She was quite right. No matter where we're looking, what we're looking at, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. We look at the universe, for example, around us, and we ask the question, how do we explain the existence of this mighty universe? Why is there something, and we are part of it rather than nothing? How did the world come about? And if we're going to ask that question, then let's ask another question as well. Not only how did the world come about, but how did we come about, and how are we on this mighty universe? What is our purpose? Now that we are here, why are we on the earth at all? Has somebody seen a little man there? Because let me give you a hint. That is the man that you are looking for. You can see him down at the bottom, and he's looking up at the earth, basically. That's what he's looking. Maybe the moon is that. Who can tell? But first main question we're going to ask tonight is concerning the universe that is around us. That maybe does need lifted up, or maybe that is appearing on screen, and I'm just not even noticing what is appearing there on screen in front of us. But we're asking a couple of questions here about the universe that is around us. And the first question that we're going to ask about this universe is, who made the universe? Person or process? Now, clearly, tonight, I am trying to use a computer, and it's down there, hidden among the seats. I would like to have it up here, but that's not possible. We don't have a long enough cable to stretch it my direction tonight. But we're using a computer to put up the pictures that are on screen. Now, that's a very complex machine, no doubt about that. But a question, where did this particular machine come from? You're probably thinking, well, you likely got it at a PC World or some computer shop. But if I were to say to you, ah, no, you've got it wrong. How could that ever have come from PC World? It didn't come from PC World at all. I'm telling you, here's how it happened. You know the electronic shop down the street, be it PC World or something else? Well, one day it exploded. with a big bang right in the middle of it. And then all the rubble melted, and then it threw it out into one big lump, and it formed the piece of equipment in front of us, and that is how this computer came to be. So it came out of an explosion. Melted metal, twisted, and all the rest of it, a bit of plastic thrown in, and that's how the computer came about. If I was telling you that, I would expect you to be saying, hold on a minute, no way has that been the history behind that computer. But that is the kind of process that evolutionists would like us to believe happened at the back of our universe. Many evolutionists believe that the Earth, the stars, the moon, all the planets around us, they owe their existence to this great and gigantic explosion. And they call the explosion the Big Bang. Here's the way the story goes. All matter and energy in the universe were concentrated once in a single spot. Perhaps that spot was as small as an electron. It means you would never see it with the human eye or come even close to seeing it. But the Big Bang people, they tell us that this object, source unknown, sat way out there in the void of space, and that was for the length of time unknown. It suddenly exploded. The reason behind that explosion is unknown. And they claim the stars, galaxies, planets, our solar system, and then on that, plants and animals and humans, they all developed out of that explosion. Now, what we have on screen is basically the evolutionary formula for making a universe. So here's how you do it. Maybe your mom or dad or grandparents say, do a lot of baking at home, and they're working off ingredients. Here's what you throw in, and this is what you're going to get when you mix all of this up. Well, here's the evolutionary ingredients for our universe. Nothing plus nothing equals two elements somehow. Then you throw in a lot of time, as much time as you can put in there. And then you've got, eventually, 92 natural elements. And then you put more time and more time into the whole mix. And eventually, you get all physical laws, a completely structured universe of galaxies and systems and stars and planets and moons. And they're all orbiting in perfect balance and in order. Now, many scientists themselves, because don't ever believe all scientists believe in this, many scientists do not accept that this is the way this universe has come about. Quite apart from the many scientific problems that has been lifted here by this kind of theory, the question is always asked, what do explosions produce? And, well, this guy, having had a little bit of a lab experiment that went wrong, it produced a bit of a hair-raising a half day for him anyway. What do explosions produce? So, no matter where we look in the world, explosions don't lead to complex, ordered arrangements such as the evolutionists would require. Rather, explosions produce, I can get back there because this thing's trying to play catch-up and then it goes tune at the one go here. Explosions rather produce disorder, not complexity, but the very reverse of that. They destroy complexity, and you've got rubble. And, for example, here's a picture out of a place that is very much on the news at the minute. Whenever you switch it on, all of the problems in Syria, and in particular the siege around Aleppo, etc. And that's the picture that you get in that country, and that's what explosions have produced there. Bombs dropping, going off, and there we've got ruin, not order, as a result. Now, we live in a wonderfully complex universe that is more intricate than the computer that your brother and minister is holding in his hands right now. The universe that we have is not brought into being by chance. It follows principles of order, principles of design. It's very, very complicated, and it certainly didn't appear just overnight, but rather came through the deliberate planning and design of the one who we know as our Creator, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And of course, when we turn to the Bible, And if only some of these scientists that believed in evolution would come and consult God on the issue, they'd have the whole story told in the simplest, most direct, and yet sometimes most profound way as well. Anybody recognize what language is on screen there? Oh, you are pretty much on the ball there by coming into Spanish. Very close, cousin. It's apparently Portuguese, but I can't really speak it out, but you might be able to. I heard you speak Latin earlier today, or read Latin earlier today, so you might be able to do that. But when we come into the Word of God, we have Genesis 1 and 1, that's it, in Portuguese, and in English, God says, in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. And some people attacking the Bible think Genesis chapter 1, that's the only place that causes us a problem. Or maybe Genesis 1 through to Genesis 11, that's the only place that tells about how God created the universe. Not so. In the Old Testament, we have many other references that tell us God is the creator. And in the New Testament as well, we find the same thing. First of all, let's go to one verse in Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, the chapter 9 and the verse 6, you will find God telling us, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee." Not only in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, we read Psalm 33 as well tonight, told us about God the Creator. If we turn over into the New Testament and keep going until we get to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and the chapter 4, the verse 11, there we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So Old Testament, Nehemiah, New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, the verse 11, God is telling us he is the creator. And despite me pressing this about 20,000 times here, we haven't moved on even, well, we've just got Revelation 4 and 11 eventually up on screen. We'll get some order to this disorder tomorrow night. We promise you that. The universe, a number of questions about it. When? That's a big question. When? The Bible, of course, has told us that a person, God himself, not a process, has brought the universe into being. God is the creator of all things. But we're asking now not who was behind the universe, but when was the universe made? We're talking about dates, and we're talking about days. Now, if you were an evolutionist, you'd be going down this particular line, because the evolutionist tells us that the universe came into being almost maybe 15 billion years ago, that the Earth dates back maybe 3 or 4 billion years, that dinosaurs, you know, those big cuddly creatures. Yeah, when they're blow-up plastic, they're cuddly and furry and whatnot, but when they're real, they wouldn't be so cuddly at all. Dinosaurs, they tell us, existed between 225 million to 65 million years ago. Then they became extinct, and that man first appeared, well, they keep pushing man back in time. Used to be about 3.5 million years ago. Now it's 6 or 7 million years ago, they say. And so, dinosaurs and men, they're telling us as evolutionists, dinosaurs and men did not exist on Earth at the same time. They did not cross paths. The question I'm asking is, does the evidence, that's what they say, but does the evidence support this? Is the Earth as old as they tell us? Well, I'm going to argue and give you some arguments tonight that tell us the Earth is actually quite young, maybe only of the order of 10,000 or so years old. And here are some of the arguments that you can use for a young Earth. First of all, you will say, as we look around us, there is not enough mud on the sea floor. There'd be far more if we were millions and billions of years of age. Then we have not enough salt in the sea. Is another argument that you can use, and that's coming up right now. A third argument, there is not enough helium. You know those kind of, that gas that if you, maybe I shouldn't tell you what you do with it, but some special helium balloons, yes, will not go there. I see some shaking their shoulders because you have done that. And there's a woman in this room, and I know that she has done it because I was there when she did it. But I'll tell you no more about that. You can guess who that might be. I nearly remember what she said when she was on helium, high on helium. Okay, so there's not enough helium in the atmosphere. That is a point that can be made. Another point, there aren't enough skeletons in the ground. And that's a very important thing as well. They talk about these Stone Age men. Well, if the earth was really as old as they say it was, you would be digging up your back garden and you would find them everywhere. Every square foot, there would be another Stone Age man in there, but the fact is there's not. So don't bother wasting your Saturday morning by digging up your back garden, because you're not going to find them in there. Come on, Stone Age man, I can't even get them up on screen. Never mind you finding them in the back garden. Right, here we go. We've got them there. And also, think about it. If this world was as old as the evolutionists say it is, do you know what? I know you've got problems with building space and housing and whatnot in inner city London and not enough houses for people to live in, but you wouldn't even be thinking about a house if the earth was as old as they tell you it is, because the people, you would hardly be able to move. There'd be that many people on the earth going back over that time and multiplying through all the years that they're talking about. So there's not enough people on the earth for it to be as old as they say that it is. And then we've other arguments, and we'll throw a couple up on screen here. You can see them as they go through, and hopefully they will go through. They're not as catching arguments as the other ones, I guess, but pretty useful when the evolutionist comes knocking at your door and asking you a few questions. Notice this man is still up on screen. I hope you're taking note of the fact. It's maybe more confusing than easy. So, wherever we look around us in the universe today, there is no support for these millions, never mind billions, of years. And when we get to the Bible, open up the Word of God, there is no support for it in the Word at all. Take Genesis in a very straightforward way. 6 years of God's creative genius, 6 ordinary, 24-hour days, and that's all it took for God to put everything in place that we have around us today. Genesis chapter 1 gives us a running commentary as to what God did back then. Day 1, light, because we have day and night now. Day 2, the atmosphere. 3, we have plants coming in. Day 4, the sun, the moon, and stars. Day 5, we have air and we have sea creatures. Day 6, land creatures, including animals coming in day 6. And also, we've got men coming in on day 6. So animals and man. Those are the 6 days of creation. We're breezing through those because we have 3 lessons to draw from those 6 days. And the first lesson to draw, first conclusion, dinosaurs and men were created on the same day, the 6th day. Of God's creation. So, according to the Word of God, what is it telling us? Dinosaurs and men walked on the earth at the same time, and they were about together. Now, that makes a lot of sense, actually. I know the evolutionist thinks it doesn't, but it makes a lot of sense. Because you could go to various places in the earth and down into dark caves, and you would see drawings up on the walls of many of those caves in different parts of God's earth. And they are picturing dinosaurs. How could people draw them had they never seen the creatures that were there? And also, there are numerous stories in the history books of mankind that are describing in detail these colossal creatures. In fact, you turn into the book of Job, and you'll find them in the closing chapters of Job. You'll read about Behemoth, and you've got a creature there, and Leviathan, another creature there, and read down the description God is giving in His Word. And they're not of animals that we recognize today. They have to be of these great dinosaurs. And of course, these people with their cave drawings and their stories and their descriptions describing dinosaurs, they were doing that way, way, way before we ever start digging their bones out of the earth. They knew about them before a lot of these scientists. So dinosaurs and man, according to Genesis 1, were created on the same day. Now there's another thing about dinosaurs that I want to mention here, another conclusion, and that is this. Dinosaurs could not have mutated into birds as some, not all, some evolutionists would tell you. Now can you picture that? Dinosaurs mutated into birds. So in other words, whenever you open your curtains in the morning and you look out in the windowsill or the tree and you see this little robin, you know, the little robin redbreast, and he's jumping about in the tree and he's looking for food, just remember, he used to be a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Now, isn't that sheer nonsense? But they're telling us dinosaurs mutated into birds. Why, you don't see any dinosaurs today. They all became birds. Now, that is absolute nonsense. And the Bible makes it plain why it's nonsense. How? The days of creation. The Bible tells us birds were made on day 5. Dinosaurs came after on day 6. So birds came before, not after dinosaurs. Dinosaurs did not mutate into birds. The birds were there before the dinosaurs appeared. Another conclusion from the days of creation, and we're in green again. Green means go, and we are going. Man did not evolve from apes, because, again, day 6 of God's mighty work of creation. God made the animals, and on the very same day that he made the animals, God made man in his own image, out of the dust of the ground. Both were created complete, whole, mature, and distinctively different. An ape back then was exactly that, an ape. A man back then was exactly that, created a man. There was no set of ape-man links in between to connect them all up. No time gap either of millions of years between the creation of apes and then of men. They were made by the hand of Almighty God within the same 24-hour time period. Another question about the world and the universe around us, and these are some of the conclusions and some of the problems that you will get into if, for example, your church over on the left-hand side, your one is here, by the way, on the right-hand side. But if you were going to a church like the left-hand side, believing in evolution millions of years, then you would be full of error and problems when you start reasoning it all out. How was the universe made? Well, there's another Latin word, ex nihilo. We live today in the middle of an ex nihilo, and also an exceptional creation. And the Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us God made the world out of nothing, and that's what ex nihilo means. Ex, out of, like exit, your exit sign, out of nothing. He made it completely out of nothing. For God, it was not a matter of coming along and taking a little bit of, well, you've got Play-Doh, perhaps. I know a lot of you are way beyond the Play-Doh stage and the plasticine stage and all of that. But, you know, you've got a big lump. And out of that lump, you can mix it and match it and mold it about and make that lump into something else. God at the beginning did not have any big lump of Play-Doh. He had nothing to work with. Nothing at all. He didn't need anything. No basic, no raw materials. Rather, by a set of powerful commands, God spoke the entire universe into existence. And so in Genesis 1 we read, and God said, and it was so. And God said, next day of creation, and it was so. Now, only God can create this way. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Men can show creativity when they have materials to work with. But God, only God, can make something out of nothing. And in the Word of God, we have that proven and underlined in, for example, Genesis 1, Verse 1, 21, 27, Psalm 33, we read that tonight. Verse 6 and the verse 9, and in Hebrews, the chapter 11 and the verse 3. God is making everything out of nothing. It's not only an ex nihilo creation, it's an exceptional creation. And if we can just get exceptional to sit on screen, we can. There we are. An exceptional creation. You'll remember what God said, Genesis chapter 1. He said it again and again. Having made something, and it was good. Made something else, and it was good. Made man, and it was very good, is God's verdict. And he has that for us in a number of verses in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Not verse 1, actually, verse 4. It begins verse 10, verse 12, 18, 21, 25, 31. You can count it up seven times over. God is saying in Genesis chapter 1, it is good. The number of perfection, the number of completion, it is very good. And God, wherever he looked in the universe that he had made, he saw examples of that creative genius that he has. And we can see it when we look with our eyes as well. Millions of examples of God's wonderful genius. But you'll be glad to hear tonight, I'm not going to talk about the millions of examples. We're only going to take a few examples of God's creative genius. The little man has appeared again, if you're looking there. Some of the examples of God's genius is the earth rotates on its axis 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. Now, if the earth was to rotate a lot more slowly than that, say 100 miles an hour, not 1,000, but 100 miles an hour, if it was to go at that speed at the equator, our days and our nights would be 10 times as long as they are now. Now you might think, well, that'll be wonderful. Days 10 times as long as they are. Look at all the playtime I would get. Ah, but you'd have to wait 10 times the length of the night before you would get the next playtime coming along. And what would happen during all of that time would be this. The hot sun would be burning up all the vegetation during each long hot day, while in the long nights, any surviving sprout out there would freeze. So it wouldn't be great at all. God has it exactly right. Another fact about our universe that is rather staggering and wonderful, the sun, the source of our life, has on its surface a temperature of 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And our Earth, we are just far enough away from the sun so that it warms us. And not too much. If the sun only gave off half of the heat that it does, we would freeze. But if the sun gave off half as much more heat as it does, you would think somebody just pulled you out of the toaster. You would be burnt to a cinder. That's how it would be. Absolute crisp. Another thing, not only the earth rotating 1,000 miles per hour at the equator, the sun having the surface temperature, and we so far away from it, so that it doesn't really damage us as much as it could. And then we have the slant of the earth. We are at an angle. We're at a tilt. It's tilted at an angle of 23.5 degrees. It gives us our seasons. Now, if the earth hadn't been tilted like that or at that angle, vapors out of the ocean would move north and south, and they would pile up continents of ice. Not only that, think of our moon. If our moon would only, say, 50,000 miles away, rather than its actual distance, which is 239,000 miles away, our tides in the oceans would be so enormous that twice a day people would be crying in your street, "The flood is coming in again. The flood is coming," because the continents would be submerged. If the crust of the earth had only been 10 feet thicker. Can we get moving again? 10 feet thicker than it is. There would be no oxygen. And if you don't have any oxygen, what's going to happen? You die. You can't survive without oxygen. I'm pressing buttons, but obviously not the right one, because I can't get this to go green again. Here we are. Right. Let's keep moving. No wonder God said about this universe that it is good, and it is very good. And one that we flicked over there, had the oceans that we have around our Earth been only a few feet deeper, carbon dioxide and oxygen would have been absorbed, and no vegetable life could exist. So we thought about God's universe. Now, what about man in God's universe? We are in here. How did man appear? In other words, did he appear by the process of evolution, or was man a product of God's exquisite and wonderful creation? No doubt you've read books, and I have read them as well, and seen television programs, and they have told you that human beings evolved from ape-like creatures. Those who believe in evolution tell us that the monkeys are our cousins, that we evolved from a common but an unknown ancestor between 30 and 70 million years ago, or 70,000 years ago. They tell us a man just kind of appeared from nowhere. Millions of years ago, there was a little blob of something in a sea of nothing. And this one-celled animal became some sort of a, what they call a primitive protozoan. And that primitive protozoan became an unsegmented worm, and that became in time a fish. Then it went on from a fish to an amphibian. The amphibian became a reptile. The reptile put in a lot more years, became a bird, then it became a mammal, then it became an ape, and then eventually it became a man, and that man's ancestors staggered up through the lush forests of the world about 4 million, maybe even 7 million years ago. Let me read to you a little poem. I think it highlights the ridiculous nature of this kind of evolutionary teaching. Once I was a tadpole, grubbing in the mire, till I became ambitious and started to aspire. I rubbed my tail so vigorously against the sunken log, it disappeared completely, and I found myself a frog. I struggled from my puddle and jumped upon dry land, and the feeling that was in me was glorious and grand. It made me kind of frisky, so I hopped around a tree till I landed in the branches as happy as could be. And there I spent some aeons evoluting without feel till I became a monkey and grew another tail. But still I had ambitions as aeons quickly spread, so I climbed down from the branches and walked the earth instead till my tail got tired with trailing in the hard earth every day, and twice within my process that appendage passed away. Once again I evoluted, and believe me if you can, I woke one summer morning and found myself a man. That's the story of evolution. It's how it goes. Of course, we're making it sound ridiculous, but not half as ridiculous as it really is. Because evolution, you know, it needs a lot of positive mutations. It needs time. To go from a molecule to a mammal to a monkey to a man relies on huge input of information, complex information, organized information at every stage. And so the evolutionist will talk to you about mutations. That's how it all came about, the pumping in of more information. About positive genetic mutations will be their kind of buzzword. When you start to examine, and we'll do that maybe more tomorrow night, about these positive genetic mutations, you end up thinking, do you know what you're really talking about? You're talking about a massive imagination, because that is the only way that all of this is coming into place. It is massive imagination. If we were really related to the apes, surely you would find fossil after fossil after fossil showing us. And that, I think, is Lego Man number one, the first time that he has appeared. You would find fossil after fossil after fossil showing us how, over the years, we have changed from being maybe 90% ape and 10% human to 80% ape and 20% and so on until you become 100% human at the end of all of this process. Now, if you open a scientific textbook, you'll see pictures of this. Again and again, these transitional forms is what they talk about, and they're meant to be what has happened down through the years of time. Now, if we find them in the textbooks and they're telling us so much about it, surely we should find them all around the earth, these in-between kind of creatures. The fact is, we don't. Now, you saw that, now you see it, now you don't. Was basically the way that appeared up on screen, so we'll try and get that back up again so that now you see it, now you don't yet again. We'll go again. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Right. If we are descended from this common ancestor, surely you'd find all of these in-between guys. And that's the point that we have been making. And we will make another one because they tell us that they're in the scientific textbooks. They have found them, they say, in the field out there in different countries of the world. But then when you come to examine all of these intermediate fossils that they claim that they have found, they don't really stand up to any test at all. First of all, we've got Nebraska Man. And Nebraska Man has disappeared as quickly as he was found. They dragged him out in 1925 at a famous Scopes monkey trial date in Tennessee. And there was a Christian man, William Jennings Bryan. And there was also an old crusty guy who was in court that day. And he was a prosecutor called Clarence Darrow. And whenever they brought out, and Clarence Darrow brought into the courtroom Nebraska Man, which was meant to be a cross between a monkey or an ape and a man, and they brought him out, and they discovered under examination what he had found was a pig's tooth. That's all they had, the tooth of an extinct pig. That was Nebraska Man, not a man at all. Then they brought out another guy in later years, found him in England, and the name of him was Piltdown Man. So we'll get Nebraska Man and the pig tooth off screen and get Piltdown Man up on screen. And there was a lot of talk about this Piltdown Man that we found, the in-between stage, the missing link between apes and men. And they find him down in Barcombe Manor in Piltdown in Sussex round about 1912, and it all went well. They wrote, well, guys in university were writing papers about Piltdown Man and getting high marks because of all the investigation into Piltdown Man, but then the cover was blown off him in 1956. And believe it or not, in such a scientific manual as the Reader's Digest, they exposed Piltdown Man as being a complete hoax. And people admitted, yes, it was a couple of guys playing a prank, got a few bones, glued a few together, stained them so that he looked much older than they were, and put them in a place where they knew a friend of theirs was digging, looking for fossils. So they absolutely duped him, and he duped an awful lot of other people as well. So Piltdown Man, he came and he went as well. A lot of talk today is about what they call Australopithecines. The most famous Australopithecine is called Lucy. Why did he call her Lucy? Well, they were digging in Ethiopia way back in 1974 in the Hadar region of Ethiopia, and they dug up a few fragments of bones. And in the background, as the archaeologists were digging and they were dusting and separating the bones, in the background, there was a piece of music playing that probably most of you have never heard of, and it was Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, made famous by the Beatles, one of their songs, and because that song was playing, they called this Ricola Bones Lucy. But you know what? Even the evolutionists today, many of them, they will say, it was just the bones of a chimpanzee that we dug up back then. It was not a missing link at all. So we're here where we are. We're in 2016. We have a lot of digging going on around the world. Fossils have been found, missing links. Ah, another missing link, they're telling us. And you know what? The missing links are still today missing. The missing links are still missing. And that's not a surprise, because quite simply, you can't find, and you'll never find it, no matter how long you dig, you can't find what never existed. There is no evidence, absolutely none, that man evolved from some common ancestor with the apes. But having said all that, I must confess there is a personal favourite of these missing links. I love this primitive man. And you might be able to guess who he is, but I have called him Homo Hanna-Barbarus. And from that name, I think the wheels might be rolling, and you might have an idea who Homo Hanna-Barbarus actually is. He is my favourite ancient man. Fred Flintstone is the character. And in many ways, Fred Flintstone is a better representation of what we are now being told is a caveman than what is taught by modern evolution. At least you can see there Fred Flintstone has some modern intelligence about him because he's able to communicate. Look at his computer skills, especially his mouse movement. And he lived alongside dinosaurs. Do you see that? As early man certainly did before dinosaurs became extinct. Spot the dinosaur before we move on. That's just a little clue. I'm tired talking about evolution. Let's talk about creation because that's what the Bible teaches. Man is a direct creation by God. The Bible's voice is definite here, very distinct. It declares that God made man. Where do we find that? Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And when God made him, he made man very distinct from all the other parts of God's creation. And so when I turn to, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 39, I have a very interesting verse of the Bible in front of me at that point. It tells me all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Totally different kinds of flesh. It's good to remind ourselves, of course, of some of the wonderful features of God's creation of man, that creation in his own image. And let's do that just now. For example, one of the features is DNA in the human body. Let's get back to some DNA there. Right. There we are. It's an engineering marvel. Fantastic. Highly complex DNA molecule. Contains all the detailed information that took to put you where you are today. It dictates how many hairs you will have, what color your hair is, the skin, the eyes, your height. It will dictate and does the arrangement of all of your 206 bones, your 600 muscles, your 10,000 auditory nerve fibers, your 2 million optic nerve fibers, your 100 billion nerve cells, and your 400 billion feet of blood vessels and capillaries. All of that is dictated by DNA. Now, we reckon we've done pretty well with all of our technology, and you go into your computer shop and you'll bring out your DVD discs. But that DVD disc, it stores information on the surface. DNA, by God's design, stores information not only on the surface, but in three dimensions. It's by far the most dense storage mechanism that you can find in the universe. Let me tell you this, there's enough information capacity in one single human cell to store the Encyclopedia Britannicum, all 30 volumes of it, three or four times over. Now, for that kind of design, you have to have a wonderful and an amazing designer. Moving from DNA, and let's think about the human brain. So let's bring up not a picture of the brain, because that might just turn a stomach or two, and we wouldn't want to do that. But the brain is a most complex computer, more wonderful still to date than any that has been built by man. Now, man is closing the gap under the intelligence that God is giving him, using the brain that God has made. But way back in 1986, Newsweek said, the mind can store an estimated 100 trillion pieces of information, compared with which a computer's mere billions are paltry. Not only the brain, we'll think of the eye. And the eye is a wonderful instrument, furnished with automatic aiming, automatic focusing, automatic aperture control. The human eye can function from almost complete darkness through to bright sunlight, pick up the object that's only the diameter of a fine hair, makes about 100,000 separate motions in an average day, and it affords us a continuous series of 3D color pictures. And then when we are sleeping, the eye still working, carrying out its maintenance work. Charles Darwin, one of the most highly regarded figures in the evolutionary field, and he kicked it pretty much off and gave it real impetus around about 1859. Charles Darwin said, to suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection, that's what he was promoting, seems, I freely confess, absurd. In the highest degree, it was a big problem, still is a big problem, for those who teach evolution. Now, the psalmist got it totally right, because the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139 and the verse 14 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Man is God's masterpiece, the crown of his creative genius, and the psalmist is totally right in what he says. One final question. I'll be as quick as I can. We've got the universe. We've got man in the universe. Why is man here? And when I am here, does my life have a purpose? Am I here for any particular reason? You ask that question to somebody along the street, and they might say, yeah, I'm here to enjoy myself. I'm here to eat, drink, and be merry. This is my life. I live my life as I please. I don't want any rules. Don't try to impose any on me. I'll do what I think is right. But that's very shallow reasoning for the kind of spectacular creation that we really are. There's got to be a better reason than that. And God gives us a much better reason for the purpose that he has made us and put us upon the earth. I got a little sneak preview into what you had maybe at one of your midweek meetings recently. And what I thought our brother was speaking about was being made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. And in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, in the answer to question 10, we're told that God has made man after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It means that man has a conscience, and it means that man also has a soul. And given the fact that man has a conscience and has a soul, that grants him an awareness of God. He has a desire to worship and to have intimate relationship with his creator, as Adam had in the Garden of Eden, an awareness of God. Gives him also a sense of accountability. He can shrug it all off and say, I'm accountable to no one. Deep down he knows I am accountable to somebody who has higher authority. And that higher authority is God. Also, because man has conscience, man has a soul, he has a concern for his destiny. I'm going to die someday, but I know that death doesn't end at all. And though I can say, oh, you die like a dog, you're buried like a dog, there's no more to it than that, man knows there is more to it than that. And so man, in his calmer moments, has a concern for his destiny and wonders, where will my soul be in eternity? God has made us that way after his image. Now, when we talk about being made in the image of God, do we mean by that God has eyes and ears and hands and a nose and looks like we do? No, God is a spirit. A spirit is invisible. So to be made in his image has nothing to do with our outward physical appearance, but with the character, the inward character that man has been given. Man has been made in God's image in terms of knowledge. God made Adam a very intelligent being. The first man, you know the way you get these pictures of cavemen and they're hulking about and they're grunting and they're groaning and they've got these huge clubs and you're thinking if I came across one of those guys, I'd probably be pushed right down through the earth as he swung his great club on my head. Well, that gives the picture that early man was foolish and stupid and, as we would say back home, kind of thick. But there's no way that early man was thick, because if you read in the early chapters of the Bible, you'll find God made man with reason. Genesis 1:28, Genesis 2:16, 17, Genesis 2 verse 19 and 20 as well. Reason. Also, he was able back then to produce fire. Genesis 4, 4 and 5, made the sacrifice, cultivated crops as well they did, and they shepherded domesticated animals, Genesis 4 and 2. So he was quite an intelligent guy, right from the word go. Even more impressive. And we've got some more things to say about him here. Man had not only this ability to reason, produce fire, cultivate crops, look after those animals, domesticating them and all the rest of it, but he had a complete language back then. He had a complete language. And he used plants to weave material into tents. We're told about that in Genesis 4 and 20. He constructed musical instruments back then as well, composed music, Genesis 4, the verse 21, and engaged in sophisticated metalwork, Genesis 4 and 22. So, to be made in the image of God means to have knowledge. Means also, we are made in the realm of righteousness and in holiness. And because God has made us, he knows what is best for us. Remember how he came to Adam and Eve, having made them in the Garden of Eden, told them, now you can do this, you can do that, you can do the other, you can do it all, apart from one thing, that tree of the knowledge and good and evil. Do not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die, or you'll begin to die. Your body will start decaying. That's what God told them back then. Of course, man decided, I know better than God. Man still thinks that. I know better than God. God has told me something I'm not to do. That's the very thing that's attractive to me, really attractive, and I'm going to do that. And so man did exactly what God told him not to do. Man sinned, and because man sinned, he ruined God's perfect plan. Ends up rebelling against the Creator. That one rule, prohibition, God placed upon him. And because of that, he found it wasn't beneficial to rebel against his Creator back then. He ended up ruined. And we'll mention a couple of reasons or a couple of features about man's ruin. Get them up on screen here. Due to man's rebellion against God, he and his descendants have been separated from God, put out of the Garden of Eden, a symbol of that breakup in friendship between him and God and communication. Genesis 3 verse 8, verse 10, verse 23, verse 24 as well. Not only that, but a curse was placed upon the earth, causing thorns and causing thistles to sprout up. Death and decay were introduced for the first time into our world. All of this came because of man's sin. Now, if we were to say, well, that's how it's going to stay, from then to now and to the end of time, that'll be a really sad story. But that's not how it ended. God loved his special creation. And because he loved that special creation, he wanted to rescue us from our sin and make us righteous and holy again. And the only way he could do it was to find a perfect man who could make an acceptable sacrifice unto God for our sin. And he looked out all over Adam's descendants. Not one was a perfect man. All were sinners. How would we find a perfect man to be a perfect sacrifice that would atone for the sin of men? That is where the Lord Jesus Christ steps in. Jesus is God. By taking on him the body of a man, he became that acceptable sacrifice for our sin. He was crucified on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, paid the penalty for our sin. God raised him from the dead, and that meant he has conquered death. That's God's judgment upon man because of his sin. And that's why in the Bible we read 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Jesus Christ, man finds his reason for living. And it's only through him that we find the real and the abundant life that Adam lost. Now, if we were to believe in this evolution material, do you know what? Evolution really does at its heart deny science, contradict some of the elementary rules of science. Not only does evolution do that, but it cuts through mountains of observable evidence in the world today. It also disputes that evidence and it dismisses the teaching of God's Word, the Bible, Holy Scripture. And a fourth thing that the teaching of evolution does, it robs us of the entire good news from heaven, the gospel message that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that's open. You may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Three things in conclusion. The foundation that we have in the book of Genesis, it's a foundational book, not foolish. It gives us the steer on where we are and where we need to believe. Answers the key questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? You'll find it all in God's book. The answers are there. So we go back to the Bible, back to the basics. And those three words, going back to Bible basics, that we're leaving you with tonight are these. Number one, creation. God made us perfect. Desecration. Sin ruined us. And then recreation. Jesus came that we might be remade, that way back from the dark paths of sin into the grace and fellowship of Jesus Christ.